After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.' While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'"
Now, we all know that all four Gospels give an account of the resurrection of Jesus. They do so from a different perspective. And all four Gospels, including the Acts, tell of the Great Commission that we've been given. And there, although they are slightly different, there's a great similarity. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, we're looking at here, Jesus is presented to the Jewish people as being their king, their Messiah. But there's something strange. If you know these Gospel stories, look at verse 18. Do you see that word authority there? That's unique in Matthew. It's not used elsewhere. Now, let's just quickly go through this chapter. Now, verses 1 to 10, we had that this morning. It's axiomatic. You can't have an authority unless you've got power. Rosie's uncle was in the army, and he was in charge of the prison camp where Jomo Kenyatta, the Mau Mau leader, was imprisoned. And Jomo Kenyatta had no power when he was under Colonel Knight. When he got out, things changed markedly. Stalin and Hitler had no power at all once they died. But just look at this chapter here. Although death removes the meaning from life, and this is why it's such a taboo, we're talking on our table about humanist funerals, they're so depressing, there is something much more here. It reverses this chapter, this way of thinking, since Jesus rose from the dead. We've just heard today that our lodger had a nephew involved in the bombings in Sri Lanka and was killed, only identified because of the clothing this lad was wearing. What do you say to someone like this? That there is meaning in life, there is purpose, because Jesus rose from the dead. He defeated the greatest enemy that we face. And more than that, because he's alive, he rules. someone like Stalin or Putin have complete authority when they're alive, but that will go as soon as they die. But with Jesus, his authority continues and it grows. It's permanent. In communist countries, they've sought to destroy the Christian message because it insists that Jesus has ultimate authority, a higher authority than the state, and they hate that. But they won't win. I was interested in reading recently that 70% of people in Moscow, that the families have their children dedicated to Christ. Still. There's an English lad who went up to Oxford. He went to study languages. And then he went off for a postgraduate year in Moscow. He says that in the 3 years in Oxford, he never heard the claim of the gospel. It's in Russia, in Moscow, that he's talking to some Christians who won him for Christ. He's now teaching Russian in the States in an American university. But actually, he's there to teach them about Jesus. See, no one can win a victory over Jesus Christ. This is the message here. In Iran, there's a remarkable turning back to Christ from nominal Muslim people. Reza and I went off to do a mission in Vienna. And the whole church was packed with Iranians who'd become Christians. Look at verse 6. He's alive. He's not here. He's risen, just as he said. Do we really believe this? Because it radically changes everything. Well, that was our message this morning. Well, look at the king's enemies. That's the king's victory. The king's enemies, this is, 11 to 15? Look at their standards of behavior. Dishonest, twisting the truth, lying blatantly. Their end justifies their means. Horrendous. But we've got to ensure that for us, our means are godly. We teach the truth. We don't manipulate people. We don't promise things that aren't going to happen. We're honest. Look, the soldiers took a bribe. Money came into this. No, just the truth. So that's the king's victory, the king's enemies, the king's authority. Although there are going to be lots of people who won't believe. Look at 18. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Present tense is now. A secretary was taken to a Christian service, and she said afterwards, I enjoyed the service. Of course, actually, I do believe in God, but I can't make sense of people who insist on making Jesus so central. Why all this fuss about Jesus? And there's lots of people now who say they believe in God, with a small g, some sort of God, but they certainly don't believe in verse 18, the universal authority of Jesus. Notice how wide this claim is. All authority where? In heaven and on earth has been given to me. That means Jesus has authority over me. So everything and everyone on earth should be under his authority. And we need to remind them of that. Everything we do and everything we say should be under his control. Our politicians, our prime minister, our employers, our church ministers, parents, everything must be under the control of Jesus. So everyone should be able to say, if they're Christians, Lord, I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll be whatever you want me to be, for however long you want me to be here, to please you. That's the Christian answer. And I would suggest if you can't say that, you're not yet a Christian. We believe in the authority of Jesus. It's not just over me, it's an authority over the nations. Do you read of that young American Christian, John Chow, who went off to one of the most isolated islands off India, that was it meant to be isolated? He'd gone there to share the gospel with these people. He was killed. And the press said, oh, misplaced adventure. No, he went there to share the gospel because he believed the authority of Jesus is over everywhere, everyone. Fortunately, his family and friends, they stood by him. He said, no, he went to tell people about Jesus. See, Jesus doesn't present himself here as just head of the Jews or head of Western religion. No, he's head of everybody. It's from God. All areas of the earth, all kingdoms, all worldly authorities, all religions are under the authority of Jesus. Jesus doesn't permit people to worship anyone or anything other than himself. In Indonesia, the prevalent religion, as you probably know, is Buddhism, mixed in with a bit of animism. You know, evil spirits are everywhere. They put out food offerings in the middle of the road and in their gardens. They have little dolls' houses. They put food in there for these evil spirits so that they don't come into their house. When my daughter and her husband, who were in church this morning, when they were there as missionaries, they taught people that Jesus has authority over these evil spirits that control their lives. This has got to be true. Jesus, his spirit, the power of God, has everything else under his authority. Now, sociologists say to us, why should you Christians go to other parts of the world to people with different cultures and different religions and stir things up? You know, it upsets the balance of society, these people say. The answer is verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. See, the king's victory gives the king all authority. All the world is his, and he says, go out and claim them for me. He gives his church an extraordinary world-conquering attitude. It means our universities. We must win them for Christ. Yeah, and the book of Acts shows that the early church clearly understood this. We tend to reduce the faith to little segments of our lives, and just being nice people. No, it's the authority of Jesus that's at stake. So the next bit, what's the king's seal? Verse 19. Baptism. Chris mentioned it earlier. It's not an option. It's when people make a formal commitment to Christ that the opposition begins to mount. As a Pakistani who came from a very important senior Muslim family, one day he went to bed with a verse ringing around his mind that he'd heard in the Christian school he was at. They'd sent him there because he got a better education. And this verse just kept going round and round. And when he woke up in the morning, he realized he was a Christian. And the whole world seemed different. He told his parents. They were quite happy for him to carry on with these juvenile ideas. But they were very keen for him to be educated, and they sent him to university in England. But when he got there, he got involved in a Bible teaching church. And he decided he's got to make a step and be baptized. When his parents heard this, they cut him off. No further link. See, baptism always seen as a sign that separates people. It implies that we've been accepted into the worldwide community of the Lord Jesus Christ. People who accept that God is one, but comes in three persons. But did you notice there the word that Matthew uses? The name, baptizing them in the name, verse 19, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're one person, one God, three persons. You're not baptized into a denomination. No, you're baptized into Christ, into the worldwide, universal. That's what Catholic means when we say the creed. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the Holy Universal Church of people who are under the authority of Jesus Christ. That's where we live. But baptism also means joining the local church. It's a public celebration. It's like a marriage. A new joining's going on. It's got to be public. We had a rather bad time one time in this church where there's a family who are on the fringes and their son said he wanted to be a Christian. And so they took him upstairs and ran the bath, nice and warm, and baptized him just in the presence of the parents. That's not what it is. It's like a wedding. It's something magnificent. It's a public acclamation. It's not easy. Do you think the 3,000 that were baptized at Pentecost, with the binoculars of the Jewish hierarchy looking at them and making notes as to who went through baptism and professed Christ, who they'd just executed 7 or so weeks beforehand. Do you think that was easy? Of course not. But it's the part of our Lord's standing orders. Go public, because I am the Lord. Look at what the king's commands are here. It's very interesting how Matthew links Jesus' resurrection with the commands of Jesus. Verse 20 is quite striking, isn't it? Teaching them what? To obey everything I've commanded you. We've got to teach them what God's commands are in Scripture. We had a discussion some time ago. What's the prime ministry of the church? It must be to teach people the Word of God and encourage us all to live by it. It's not to be a priestly institution. It's not to be sacramental. That's not the prime purpose of church. It's to teach people to preach this message. And God's word is clearly found for us in Scripture. The prophets say this, the apostles confirm it. All Scripture is God-breathed. And that's our job. Teach it. What a joy I had last night teaching my grandchildren, 9 and 10 years old, about what it means to be born again. It's wonderful to be born of water and the Spirit. And they've got it. Exactly what it means. Washed of our sin. Empowered with the Spirit to live for God. Now we're to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. Because I think there's a growing disease going around saying that God guides us through our feelings. The trouble is, if we listen to our feelings, we become useless and introspective. There's a Christian student who's stayed in bed one morning, and his mother asks, "Why? Oh, the Lord hasn't told me to wake up yet, to get up yet." Oh, that's an appalling way to think. People don't pray if they don't feel like it. People don't evangelize if they don't feel it's their gift. No, this is rubbish. We have been given the Holy Spirit so that we can present Christ to other people. We do what the Bible teaches. We're disciplined because we're disciples. So part of our job as parents, when you folks become parents, you've got to teach your children to be obedient, because that's the greatest preparation for the Christian life. If people have never learned to be obedient and be disciplined, they'd be hopeless disciples. Otherwise, living as a Christian will be incredibly tough. So the issue is not our feelings, but obedience, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. But look at this last point. The king's presence, isn't this wonderful? What a way for Matthew to finish. Surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Do you notice how this great commission of God's presence with his people is hedged in by two great encouragements? To share the gospel is too much for each of us alone. We'll cave in. But just look at how this is hedged in. Look at verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And we've been appointed as the king's ambassadors, all of us. So when praying for courage, for opportunities to talk to someone, trying to find a winsome way to invite them, we have Christ's authority with us. We mustn't offend. We must win them for Christ. But more than that, it's surely I am with you always. That's why us ordinary Christians can obey Christ's command. His Spirit is at work with us. So the two great promises in Matthew stress when Christ is with us. Do you know this one? Flick back to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, 20. I'm sure you know it. When two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am with them. You know, how many of us first made a commitment to Christ when we went to some Christian meeting, a church, a Christianity Explored, and we noticed a new dimension, a love, something different, and there we met Christ? How do we keep experiencing that presence? It's not in a holy huddle. That's a disaster, an isolated Christian group that gets smaller and older. If we just meet in a fellowship for ourselves, we will die. Navel watching. But then look, Matthew 28:19. Go out and witness to me, Jesus says, and lo, I am with you always. You know the West Indian preacher? I love this one. He stood up and he says, using the Authorized Version, no go, go into all the world, and lo, I am with you always. No go, no lo. We've got to get out if we're going to experience the power of God. Isn't this why so many Christians' lives become stale? We've got to keep both in balance. Keep involvement in his church, but keep looking outward. And as we obey God and serve him with our time, with our energy, we find that we become richer and richer. And as I share the gospel, as you share the gospel with other people, as you're praying for this, you'll find you become thrilled and rejoicing. That stale sort of churchmanship changes. So what's this passage of Matthew teach us? The king's victory. There it is. No victory is as great as this that was won on Easter morning. Someone said, a gaping hole is left in the graveyards of the world. The king's enemies, their approach is very different. It's vicious, it's dishonest, it's lying. But Jesus has authority over all men, me included, and all nations. The king's sign go public in committing ourselves to him and to his church. The king's commandment, go to all, go. We're not to study only, we're to find ways to win others for Christ. And then the king's presence, isn't this wonderful? He's with us all as we obey and share the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that Matthew makes it all so clear. He links the resurrection of the Lord Jesus with our status as being given new life in Christ, but with our purpose to go and represent the Lord Jesus in the world by being godly men and women who are not using techniques like the world. We're honest, we're kind, sharing, and have a message clearly to say that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Thank you, Lord. Amen.